Good morning, Village. Let's find our seats. This room looks a lot different today than it did during the week. I don't know how many of you saw the room during the week, during VBS week. Yeah, a lot of you did. Just incredible things that happened. And just wanted to mention that because we asked you to pray last week. But this week was VBS. This last week was VBS. And the theme was This is the Way. And if you don't know where This is the Way came from, it does come from Star Wars lore. So I got to play with this all week, which is sort of fun. I was Obi-Wan Kenobi and fighting with Anakin. And he was going to the dark side, but then throughout the week we realized that Jesus and the power of the gospel overrules everything. And so I had to find a way to use a lightsaber on Sunday morning. So here's what, if I can figure out how to turn it off. There we go. Okay. Here's what was so exciting. Not only did we have a great team and just a wonderful spirit of ministry on the team, and thank you, Jenna and Heidi, for leading that team. I don't know if they're here or if they're sleeping. There's Jenna. Just a fantastic job. We saw somewhere between 70 and 80 kids come every day, and every one of those kids heard the gospel. And in fact, at least one of them responded to the gospel and gave their life to Jesus Christ. And that right there makes the week worth it. There's a lot of fun, a lot of discipleship, but God was working this week. So I just want to stop as we begin to thank God for what he did. So bow your heads with me. Lord God, our Father, we come to you with thanksgiving. As you have said, when you answer prayer, that we are to come to you and give you praise and glory. And so that's what we're doing this morning, God, is you brought kids, you brought them to hear the gospel, you brought a team together that worked so hard and so diligently, Lord. And thank you for those that accepted you and for those that deepened their walk with you, Lord. I pray that even though we had fun with the Star Wars theme, that the truth of your death and the resurrection, the truth of your Holy Spirit being with us, that those are truths that would stay with our kids. Lord, just thank you for your hand this week in training our young people to serve you. In your name, amen. This morning we continue to dig into 1 Peter. And thank you, Pastor Andrew, for a marvelous job of giving us a couple weeks of introduction, a survey of Peter's life, and then an introduction to the book. And so today, James, Peter is going to dive right in. And I say James because it starts almost identical to James. And so the question that we start with is, how many of you like trials? No, not even one hand. Usually it's like 50-50. No, we don't like trials, right? There was a couple weeks ago, one of my kids came home from the dentist and I asked how it went and they said, I got a root canal. And they were excited. And they were happy. And I had to ask questions like, was it really a root canal? I've had three or four. And I was not excited and I was not happy after those. Those were just awful, evil experiences. Sorry for any dental workers here. And so I have nightmares of this, but one of my kids, they were happy about it. And I'm like, so why are you happy about it? Because this doesn't make sense to me to be happy about something that awful. And they said, you don't understand, Dad. The pain before that was so much worse that this solved it. This solved the pain. This took away the pain. They deadened the nerve because there was an exposed nerve and not good. And so for them, seeing the bigger picture of what was accomplished through the root canal made the root canal a joyful experience after the fact, something that they could see the benefit of, something that they could value because it was taking care of a different problem. And that's a silly dental example of really the principle we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 1 today of what is the purpose of trials? What is the purpose of hardships? How do we handle these? And like I said, James starts the same way. Paul to the church at Rome talks about the same thing. And so over and over in the New Testament, we get this instruction of how to handle difficulties. You would think once is enough. But why multiple times? Why multiple authors talking about it? And I think it's because it's a topic that we have to deal with over and over, and we have to be reminded of. So some of our thoughts today as we read 1 Peter chapter 1 are going to be the same as what we saw in James chapter 1. But it's a reminder, because God knows that while we live in this Genesis 3 world, while we live in this fallen world, we will have trials. We will have difficulties. And any religion or church that sells you that if you follow that, there's no more difficulties in health and wealth, they are lying to you. Because we know that we are in a spiritual battle against the forces of evil in this world until Jesus comes back. And so there will be trials. There will be difficulties. So how do we deal with those? How do we maintain our Christian testimony with those? How do we move on? How do we see God's love and His mercy and His hand in the middle of things that we can barely stand and can barely hold on to? Peter is writing to the church that is dispersed just before Nero's change to really the dark side, to use Star Wars. But really, he started out maybe a kinder, gentler Nero on the outside, and then he changed to killing Christians and using Christians as torches and persecuting. And this is right at the time where that is starting. And so this is right at the time that the Christian church needs to be prepared. It's going to get worse. It's going to get bad. But how do you deal with those things? Now, for us, we don't deal with anything on the scope of Nero. Yes, we have a culture that is opposed to values. We have a culture that is opposed to biblical principles. And we are mocked sometimes. We are called bigots sometimes. We are called all kinds of things. But understand, the people Peter's writing to were actively being executed for their faith in brutal fashion, in public fashion. And so really an argument from the greater to the lesser is, if this is true of them, if these principles, if these truths help them get through the persecution they're facing, how much more can they help us with the persecutions we face? Now, we face all kinds of things, and we face all kinds of results of this fallen world. And whether it be sickness or health issues, whether it be financial issues, whether it be relational issues, We face all kinds of trials. And as Pastor AJ said, some of those are our own doing. And we just need to own that, repent of that, and give that to God in a different way. But a lot of times we're affected by circumstances that are beyond our control. We're affected by death of a loved one. We're affected by all kinds of things that happen to us that are a result of sin in this world. So how do we handle those things? And so Peter's going to jump right in with verses 3 through 12 today in chapter 1. So if you turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at 3 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under a seat right around you. We'd love for you to pull one of those out. And if you don't have one at home, please take that home as our gift to you. But we want to see how Peter encourages these churches that are going through the darkness, how he encourages them to stay strong. And so he'll answer the question throughout the book of 1 Peter, how do you live? How do you keep going? And he's going to talk about the hope of salvation for eternity, that this isn't all there is. He's going to remind us that God is sovereign, as Jim said this morning, and God is in control. He's going to remind us throughout the book that God is sanctifying us, making us holy, doing something that we can't see in our lives. And he's going to remind us that we are a testimony to a dark, needy, desperate world. And all of those things we're going to see in the text today, as he starts with a passage that just incorporates all the different themes of 1 Peter together. So if I had to summarize these verses, it's at the top of your notes. Believers can have joy even in trials because of the sure salvation God has given us and is working in us according to his perfect plan. Believers can have joy even in trials because of the sure salvation God has given us and is working in us according to his perfect plan. So this morning, I'd like to pull out seven truths out of this. And I'll just warn you up front, we're going to spend most of the time on the first one. So verses 3 through 5 are really the key verses to this passage. And the rest of the verses give some points that come out of that and some application of that. So I want to make sure we really get 3 through 5 and are reminded of 3 through 5. Because again, these concepts probably aren't new to us. But they're ways we can remind ourselves, okay, how do we get through this crazy world? How do we have a living hope? How do we keep that living hope and not fall into despair, not fall into grief, and not just shut down? But how do we have hope in the middle of trials, not hope to avoid trials? And so we start with verses 3 through 5, and that'll be our first point. The first truth is we need to check our focus. Focus on your future with Christ. Focus on your future with Christ. Even though trials make us think the world is falling apart, we have a sure living hope that we have a future with Christ, that future salvation. And so Peter's argument here is going to be that this is salvation, this is your trial. And so if you look at it comparatively, if we look at the incredible grace and incredible mercy God has given to us, the incredible future that we have for all eternity, and compare that to the little speck of what we're going through right now, that's the perspective we need to have. Now we're going to find out later in the text, he's not minimizing the speck. He's not saying it doesn't hurt. He's saying, grow your perspective. Focus on your future with Christ. Let me read 3 through 5 and then we'll unpack those a little bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he just jumps in, and there's so much theology in these three verses and so many things we can unpack. We're going to just skim the surface today because we want to get through this whole section. One of my reasons for getting through the whole section is in the original language, 3 through 12 are written as one sentence, one thought. And so I wanted to take that as a thought. Now in school, we'd call that a run-on sentence. Go ahead, you tell Peter. But this is all one thought as everything is coming from these three verses about the incredible nature of our salvation that has been given to us. And this is how we deal with this crazy world. And so we need to focus on our future with Christ as he does here. He brings us back to the future aspect of salvation. We will be saved. And with salvation, we have three aspects. We have been saved. That moment when we gave our life to Jesus Christ, we were justified. Our sins were taken care of. We are being saved, and that's the sanctification that God is changing us, right? Anyone here growing? Yeah, hopefully. And that's the being saved. And then God's word uses a future tense, we will be saved. And that's the time when we're going to be in eternity in the new heaven and new earth with our Lord and Savior. And it is going to be amazing and incredible. That future sense is what Peter chooses to start with. And he says, you want to deal with this world? Start thinking about what the future looks like. Start thinking about your future in Christ. Again, the context here is suffering. And a people that are suffering are going to be suffering. And so he begins to prepare them for that. First thing he does, rather than say, you know what, buck up, handle your trials, you're good. The first thing he does is praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he starts with the who that gives us hope. The basis of our hope isn't circumstances. The basis of our hope isn't hoping things change. The basis of our hope is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. and what they have done and what they are doing. And so he starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A pretty common phrase. You'll see that in other books, especially Old Testament. It's a blessing to God. But why does he start with God our Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the first thing he's doing is pointing us in trouble back to God our Father. That we have a sovereign creator. That it's a reminder of who is in charge. And he is a father. He cares for us. He is with us. In this case, it says Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that somehow God the Father birthed Jesus Christ. The statement here and how it's often used is one of roles. That God the Father is relating to Jesus as a father and a son would relate. And Jesus is taking his cues from the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And so we have the role of a father, the source of mercy, the source of goodness, the source of hope. And I love even Jesus reminding us that he is our father too. In John 20:17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, and this is after the resurrection, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so Jesus is reminding us that not only is God the Father his Father, he is our Father. And in the middle of this crazy world, to have a Father that is all-powerful and all-loving, that's pretty incredible. And that is a source of hope and a source of comfort. And he says of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter will often refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, meaning master of and ruler over, refers to the sovereignty of Jesus. Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. And Christ, meaning Messiah, the one through which God saves. And so we have Peter saying, you have a Father, God the Father. He is supreme and sovereign. And blessings to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is master of all, who is here to bring salvation. And right from the start, I think he gives one of the best ways to deal with trials, remembering that God is God. Remembering that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And remembering that Jesus is Lord. And again, you've heard that. You know that. But when the pressures of this world come in, it is hard to remember that and to act like we remember that sometimes. When worry comes in, when anxiety comes in. Peter goes on to say, according to his, God the Father, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All kinds of great things here. But he starts with, according to his great mercy. And this is where I think we get the perspective to understand salvation comes from God's great mercy. Mercy meaning not giving us something we deserve. And so when he's talking great mercy, what Peter is doing is reminding us that we are sinners and we deserve punishment. We deserve death. But God in his great mercy didn't do that to us. And when we begin to understand how incredible salvation is, that we don't deserve it, that we didn't earn it, that it is not somehow our right to be saved, now we have salvation like this, and the little thing I'm going through in this world like this. And so Peter here is reorienting our focus. According to his great mercy, that God isn't giving us what we deserve. Our trials probably in this fallen world are what mankind deserves. But God is the solution here, not the cause of those trials. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And so the next phrase there reminds us of our salvation. That our salvation is a gift of God. Caused us to be born again means it's not something I can earn. It's not something that I deserve. It's not something that if I just go to church enough, if you were just open maybe a couple more times during the week, I could get more credits and be saved. This is caused by God and God alone. It is his work. It is his hand. And so he has caused us to be born again, to have new life, to have the hope of salvation. And that's where that next phrase goes into that hope. To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this is the key verse. It's what I put to memorize here, that God showed his great mercy to us. He saved us of his own work, nothing we have done. He has caused us to be born again, to have new life. And now because of that new life, it's to a living hope. And again, you've heard me talk about hope. We have to understand hope in the way that the Bible uses hope. Hope is not the wishing and the hoping, okay, that we sometimes talk about. I can say, you know what? I hope I win $1 million this week. And you would laugh at me, especially since I don't play the lottery. And I can hope all I want, and that's a ridiculous hope, right? But the word that is used for hope in the Bible is a confident expectation that something will happen. It's a confident expectation that something will happen that is reasonable to happen. If I say, it would be like me saying, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. Now, barring some incredible devastation in the end of the world as we know it, the sun is going to come up tomorrow. There is a reasonable expectation of that. And so hope in God's word is a conviction that something will happen, an assurance that something will happen, often with a firm foundation. And so when we talk about a living hope, it is a conviction that my eternity is with Jesus Christ. And the basis for that isn't maybe, the basis for that is Jesus rose from the dead. And if God raised him from the dead, he will do the same thing for us. And so hope in Scripture is a confident assurance of what I'm looking forward to, an expectation. Grudem says it's a confident expectation of the life to come. And so when we talk about hope here, and hope is one of the themes, it's why it's our title for 1 Peter. Peter keeps bringing up hope, and his hope isn't like maybe God will help you through your trials. The hope is God will help you through your trials, and he's given you a future with him that will be incredible. Count on it. Things we count on are hope in biblical language. I love that he adds the qualifier living hope. Think about what dead hope would be. Dead hope isn't hope. Dead hope isn't able to help you. Dead hope isn't growing. Dead hope isn't real. A living hope means that it is growing. It is giving joy constantly. It is giving help constantly. We have a living faith in a living God, and he has given us a living hope. Praise God. This is the perspective we need to have as we approach anything in this dying world. Is we have a living hope in a living God because of what he's done. One author said the idea that Peter here is that compared to our amazing and enduring salvation, our testing and trials are trivial. And again, he's not saying they don't hurt. He's not saying they aren't real. He's saying in the bigger picture of things, God is doing so much more. And it's incredible. And so right here, Peter zooms out and gives us a bird's eye view, an airplane view of what's going on, rather than us just looking at our trials and looking at the tree and looking at the things right in front of our face. We're seeing the whole forest. We're seeing the whole picturesque landscape. And the resurrection is the key. It's the proof. So that's a quick summary of verse 3. But do you see the richness of the hope? Do you see the richness of the theology? What we know to be true, theology always affects life. And what we know to be true of God, what we know to be true of salvation, what we know to be true that I didn't earn it, which means I can't lose it, what we know to be true affects our hope. And affects how we live. In verse 4, he goes on and talks about the quality of our future salvation. So again, living hope, he's talking about the future salvation, the future that we have in Christ. In verse 4, he explains that a little bit more. He explains what that hope is and the quality of it. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so that living hope is, he's using inheritance language here. And so it's something that we are going to get when Jesus comes back. And in this case, he's using a word that was used in the Old Testament a couple times in particular. Moses used it as the children of Israel were taking a little tour of the desert. And he used it to say, we are going to the land God promised us, to our inheritance. And so inheritance had this idea in the Jewish Christian's mind of something that God would grant in the future that they would be part of. Make sense? Joshua used the same word as they're about to go into the promised land. He says, we're going to conquer the land to the inheritance that God has promised you. And so for the Old Testament, for the Jewish people, it was about the land. For the church, for the believer, it's about the new heaven and new earth. It's about eternity with Jesus Christ. And so our living hope is a promise that we are going to share in that future. And in case we wonder, okay, is that future going to be so good or will it last? He gives us three words, four actually, if you include kept. He gives us a description of what that future, that new heaven and new earth is going to be like. And so he starts with imperishable. It will never die, never be able to be destroyed. It is definite. Now, some of us may have put our trust in Social Security for our future. And I don't know what the current estimate is. We've passed like four or five estimates of when it's bankrupt, but we just borrow more and it's still good. Don't take that as a political point. But we're told Social Security is going to run out, right? I'm told that none of my kids will experience the benefits of Social Security. So that would be an inheritance that dies, that perishes, that is destroyed, right? Something we can't count on. So when Peter's talking about get a perspective of our future salvation, keep that in mind as you're going through the dark of this world. The first thing he says, nothing can destroy your future with Christ. Nothing can take that away. Your future with Christ is permanent. It is secure. And it will not perish. Your quote of the day is, our future with Christ is better than Social Security. And so we're getting this idea that something greater is waiting, and it is going to last. Undefiled is the next word he uses. And the idea there is that it won't spoil. It won't be corrupted. It won't be contaminated. It has no stain. You know, if you're camping or something and you have a water bottle and that's your only water and someone comes and pours just a whole thing of salt in it, that water's no good, right? It's still there, but it's no good. It's contaminated. And what Peter is saying here is our heavenly kingdom, when we are in heaven with Christ, when we are in that new heaven and new earth, not only will it not die, it's going to be awesome. It can't be contaminated. It can't be defiled. And nothing will just defile it. Imagine life, and this is something that sometimes I just think through and it's hard. Imagine life on this earth if there was no sin. No sin at all. Would you have to lock your doors? No. Would you need passwords? There's reason right there, because I have like 50 or 100 or something like that. No sickness. No hurt. That is the nature of life with Christ, our future with Christ. And it cannot be stained. It won't be a trick. You know, sometimes I see little memes about hell, and they're like, hell is like this. And on one side, it makes me sad, because hell is going to be nothing like that. It's going to be far worse. But like, hell is like you get TV all the time, but it's always tuned to Sesame Street. Or Hela's like, you're going to have all the steak you want, but no teeth to eat it with. So you just have to look at it, maybe suck on it a little bit. We have all these memes of, oh, I almost get what I want, and then it's torturous. But all of those are sort of playing on this idea of a stained reality, a tortured reality. Life with Christ will be none of those things. It will be perfectly undefiled. The next word Peter uses is unfading. So imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It will not lose luster over time. It will not disappoint in any way. Heaven won't decay or get less amazing. It'll never lose its beauty. It will never wear out. Every year I'm reminded that things in this earth wear out, like 56-year-old bodies. Nothing will wear out in the new heaven and new earth. And so he's painting a picture here of the grandness of heaven, something that's indescribable that he's trying to describe, right? And so what he has is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so this is that Jesus' resurrection guarantees this future for us. This refers to the certainty of our salvation. He just talked about the quality of our salvation. Now here and in the next verse, he moves to the certainty of it. Kept, meaning guarded. That your future with Christ, if you're a believer, if you've given your heart to Christ, that future is guarded with Christ, and nothing can take that away. This is one of a whole number of verses that we base our doctrine of perseverance of the saints on. That once we are truly saved, once we truly give our hearts to God, we can't lose our salvation. Because God preserves and God guards us and God gives us the faith to keep walking in Him. Sorry, I got way off my notes. These are really awesome verses. Let's add verse 5. Because I think the reader of this, as they're reading this, is thinking, okay, that's great, Peter. I'm saved. It's amazing. I get it. But will I be able to endure what I'm going through? And we always are fighting with seeing what's around us and our perspective, just seeing our experiences versus seeing the bigger picture. And in verse 4, the last part of verse 4, there's verse 5, Peter answers that. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I have read over this verse many times, but when I started to really dig into it, especially the who is the who referring to? Who's the who? The who here is believers. And what it's saying is that in the middle of the darkest times, the believers, those that believe in Jesus Christ, those that have been saved by God's power, so it's not even up to whether I can endure, it's not even whether I have enough strength to get through this, by God's power are being guarded. So verse 4 says our salvation is guarded, and we know that. That's great theology. But Peter goes on to say, by the way, you are being guarded by God. You are being held by God through what you're going through. You are being kept and shielded through Christ's power. And He is all powerful, so we're good. And so the idea here is putting in a garrison in a city to protect from foes. And so the word picture here, and again, so many times we don't see all the word pictures. The word picture is God takes us, and whatever we're going through, He puts us in a tower, a guard tower, and has His protection around us to keep us safe while we go through what we're going through. And again, this doesn't mean that the trials don't happen. It means that God gives us the strength to get through them. It means that as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is always a way to escape if we trust Him, if we look to Him. If we do it in our own power, oh, there's almost never a way to escape. It doesn't work. But God has promised to always give us a way through. Oh, I take such hope in this. This was just beautiful this week to think of each of us being guarded by God in whatever we're going through. We are not alone. We are kept safe, and we are given the strength to endure. Through our faith in God. And then Peter here at the end of 5 reminds us of this whole point of 3 through 5. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And he's starting to hint that God's timetable might not be ours. Because at the last time is where we'll see this. At the end of time, when Jesus comes back, is where we'll see this kingdom and be part of this kingdom. At the final judgment. But what a beautiful promise. Our future unshakable hope is in our resurrection. And that's guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. That's the bigger picture. And so out of this point, how excited are we about eternal life? How excited are we about a new heaven and a new earth? Sometimes I don't think we talk about it enough. I don't think we get excited about it. And Peter is saying that's what our perspective needs to be. Be focusing on your future with Christ. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And this is a text I used at Marian's funeral. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And in that passage, a description of the new heaven and new earth, a description of that imperishable and unfadable and unstainable future we have, is that we will be in relationship with God. He will be with us in the tent next to us, in the tent with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more hurt. Death will be no more. No more mourning. No pain. Village, that's the future we have if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's the future that lets us get through what we're going through now. And so how do we remind ourselves of this? And I was talking to Suze this week, and I'm like, okay, this is the key point of the whole text, that we need to focus on our future with Christ through salvation. How do we put that into life? How do we remind ourselves? And we just brainstorm of, okay, how do we actually in everyday life start to do this? And this was a hard one. Because, I mean, do you put a note everywhere that says, remember, heaven's coming? And maybe if that works, that may be a great thing to do. For me, it's every time I'm praying through a trial or every time I'm worried about a trial, thinking this isn't all there is. There's something greater coming. Every flaw that I see in myself, every flaw I see in this world, this isn't all there is. There's something more coming. Every time that you watch the news, praise God, this isn't all there is. Oh, there's something greater coming. And so I think we start to retrain our mind when each thing we go through every day, we start to say, this isn't it. This isn't the goal. This isn't what God intended creation to be. But boy, at the end of time, he's going to redeem creation back to himself and create a new heaven and a new earth. And it is going to be incredible. And so the first truth of living, of having a living hope in this crazy world is to check your focus. Focus on your future with Christ. Now I warned you, point one, we're going to take most of our time. So some of you are looking at the rest of the points saying, oh boy. Just so you know, we've already gotten through 2/3 of my notes. So that is where we needed to spend our time. But now he goes on to really some other truths about trials that come out of our salvation, that come out of that future focus. The fact that we are saved, the fact that we have all been extended incredible mercy that we don't deserve. And so in verse 6, Peter goes on, "In this you rejoice." He brings joy into it. He's bringing trials into it. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And there it is. The trials finally come in. That was the context. But this is why verses 3 through 5 is he wanted to get to the trials. And point number two out of this, we're going to get a couple points out of this verse. Truth number two is our trials are temporary. Our trials are temporary. The trials we go through here are temporary compared to an eternal hope. He uses the word a little while. And if you think of our lives and maybe this month or this year, whatever trial I'm going through, compared to all of eternity, this is a little while. So he starts, in this you rejoice, in that hope of salvation. Not just salvation, the word's actually not the right, the word's not the right gender for just salvation. It's referring to the living hope that comes from salvation. In this you rejoice, in that hope of the future, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And if we're honest, when we're in the middle of trials, it feels like forever. When I was getting a root canal, that root canal lasted 2 years, I promise you. It seems like forever, right? And whatever trial you're going through gets larger than life, and it feels like forever. And God, through Peter here, is reminding us it's not. It's temporary. Remember the hope. Remember that this will fade. I can remember on missions trips, some that you were on, some of those days were pretty long, and some of those days were pretty hard. And my every morning to the team, I'd be like, you can do anything for a day. And then the next day, you can do anything for a day. By the end of the week, we had done anything for a week. That's taking this idea that our circumstances are temporary, but God is permanent. And God is greater than those. The rejoicing, the joy here is a deep spiritual joy in God and what He has done. If it's only for a little while and God's able to say that, that means He is in control of the timing. He is sovereign over that. He is seeing that bigger picture. So don't lose hope because you think this trial is all there is. We have a future salvation and this trial is temporary. Another word that I think is really important out of verse 6 or phrase is if necessary. And you might want to cross that out. You might want to white it out in your Bible. You might feel like it. Please don't. Don't deface your Bible. But we get truth number three out of that. Trials hurt, but have a necessary purpose. Trials hurt, but have a necessary purpose. So now in this context where Peter has talked about God the Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's sovereignty, and that our future salvation is coming, but right now God is already at work with us. Who, in that context, who's deciding when something is necessary? God is, right? And so the context here is, if God allows a trial, He is allowing it for a necessary reason, and that's His choice. Now, we, unless it's the exposed nerve thing, we, if it's our choice, would say no trials are necessary. We're good, thank you. But God knows what is necessary far more than we do. And so that phrase is where truth three comes from. Trials hurt, but have a necessary purpose. And that if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I actually found great comfort in the word grieved there. Where God is saying trials aren't easy. Trials do hurt. We have to grieve through trials. Trials stink. But sometimes they're necessary. And so Christianity and our trust in God allows us to have both of those emotions at the same time. We can grieve and have joy and trust in our God at the same time. I shudder at those that have no hope. I shudder at those that don't know where God is taking them and that God is in control and giving salvation. Because then you only have the grieving. But we can grieve even as we find our peace in God. Even as we trust God, grief and joy together are part of the Christian life. More so than I would argue any other religion. Because there's hope. And that hope brings joy. a peace, not happiness. Yay, I'm glad this trial happened, but a joy, a confident peace that God has it under control. And so trials hurt, but have a necessary purpose. We don't always know what that is. If you're about to run a marathon, you train for that marathon. And you run more than 26 miles a day, and you hurt, but it has a purpose. We don't know what God's purpose for us is in the future. Maybe some of our trials are training us for some way God's going to use us in the future. We don't know, but God knows. And he says, you've been grieved by various trials. These are a people that if they don't worship the emperor, could get killed, but definitely ostracized, could lose business or the ability to work or the ability to buy food. They could be jailed because they won't go to pagan temple. They knew what trials were, but God was allowing them because they were necessary in their life. Our family just went to Wild Animal Park last week or the week before. Time flies. I don't know which one it was. Week before. Thanks. Feels like last week. And we got to see giraffes. You guys like giraffes? But as I was reading about trials being necessary, an illustration came up that was really interesting. When a giraffe mom gives birth to a baby giraffe, the birth happens and the giraffe actually falls 10 feet or so to the ground, the baby giraffe. And it's crumpled up on the ground, and it doesn't get up right away. It was just born. And so what they've noticed is that the mom giraffe will go over, and she won't help the baby giraffe up. They don't have hands. She'll go over, and she'll kick the baby giraffe. This is not, by the way, these are not principles of parenting. And she'll go over and kick the newborn giraffe until the giraffe gets up. And just to keep it from just laying there in just comfort and peace and dirt, I don't know. But and when it gets up, what they've noticed is that the process isn't done. The mom giraffe will go over and kick the legs out from under the baby giraffe, and it'll fall back down until it gets up again. Again, not parenting principles. Why is mom giraffe doing that? To be mean? No, giraffes are a hunted animal. Giraffes have predators all around them, and it is necessary for a baby giraffe to learn how to get up and be with the herd as quickly as possible. If this doesn't happen, the other animals, the lions and tigers and bears, they have baby giraffe on the menu. And not to be gross, but it has a purpose. And sometimes we can look at God and say, God, why are you allowing this? Are you really a loving God? And maybe what he's allowing is the most loving thing for us that he could do. Trials hurt, but have a necessary purpose. And now in 5 minutes or less, we get 3 more points. We get to what some of those purposes are. Point number 4, verse 7, trials refine our faith. And we're going to get 2 points out of verse 7. Trials refine our faith, and trials are opportunities to demonstrate our faith. So trials refine and trials demonstrate. Listen to the verse. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so out of this verse, this beautiful verse that talks about why trials and what trials accomplish, and that there is a purpose, we get 2 truths. The first is that they refine our faith. And he's using this idea of gold that is being refined, it's being tested by fire. And we know that the way that you refine gold, the way that you make it more pure and more valuable, is you heat it up until it's liquid, and then the impurities rise to the surface. The dross rises to the surface, and then you scrape that off, or you let it cool and you hammer that off, and what you end up with is a much purer gold, a much more beautiful gold. That's the picture that Peter is using here of what trials do to us. And we know this. This is James. This is Romans. Trials help us grow. And often trials are the only way we will grow. And we can't avoid this truth. And so the trials heat up our lives and they heat up our faith. And they reveal by fire what was a false faith. Or maybe I had faith in my savings account. Or maybe I had faith in my beautiful family. And trials challenge those things and say, the only true faith is faith in the God who gave you salvation and is giving you a future. And so one of the purposes of trials is to refine our true belief in Christ, to strengthen our belief, to strengthen our trust, and to burn off the things that are not helping, that are not trusting in God, and to burn off the sin in our lives. Anyone have any sin that needs to be burned off? I do. And trials are one of God's ways of pruning, of taking care of that sin. Billy Graham wrote this, "Mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valleys." It's a lot of truth there. And God uses the valleys and uses the trials to refine us for truth. I encourage you to read the Romans 5, 2 through 5 passage I mentioned there. Read James 1 through 7. See, trials can either rock our faith or our faith can be our rock in trials. And trials sort of reveal that. But along with that, trials also are opportunities to demonstrate our faith. The tested genuineness, and we're going to get there in the next verse as well. The tested genuineness of our faith, trials have a way of showing that to a world that may not be able to see Jesus in any other tangible way. You may have people in your life that you have shared the words of the gospel with over and over and over with, and they don't see it, they don't get it until they see it in your life. And trials are often ways that God uses things in our life to demonstrate our faith. The idea of tested genuineness there is a proven quality, that these things prove our faith to others. They show the genuineness of what I say in my actions. Your trials may be your best way to witness and be a testimony to people that you love. And I should probably clarify, how you go through your trials might be a clear testimony to those you love. It may be the only way people see Jesus. And so then we have to ask the question, is my trial worth someone else's soul? Yeah. Yeah. When we talked as a VBS team, even if that one child is the only one that accepted Christ, was it worth it? Was all the work worth it? Was all the effort, was the lack of sleep for a week worth it? Absolutely. And so trials are opportunities to demonstrate our faith. One of the cool things, and I love how Pastor AJ started this by giving us a survey of Peter's life. Think of his life in the Gospels and think of what he's writing now. The man that denied Jesus and ran from trials and failed in trial now is saying, stand firm, because they have a necessary purpose. They refine our faith. And they demonstrate our faith. What an amazing testimony. 6 and 7. Oh boy. Point 6. Truth number 6. Trials can deepen our relationship with Jesus now. Not just in the future. So yes, he started with this idea of look to the future. Have that be your bigger perspective. But now he comes back to, oh, and you're receiving your salvation now too. God is working in you now. God is with you now. And so now he moves from the future aspect of salvation to the present aspect of salvation. God is saving us. He will save us, and he is saving us. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter now comes back to, okay, as you go through trials, as you experience that joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy, this is coming out of relationship with Jesus. It's coming out of relationship with God Almighty. And so he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. You agape him. You are overflowing with knowing that you're in relationship with him and you are loved. And you love him back. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And that word for believe, pistuo, is the idea of trust in. That even though you can't tangibly see him, you trust in him. And so Peter here is saying love and trust are part of what happens in trials. If we go through them well, we are deepening our love. We are deepening our love for God, understanding his love for us. We are deepening our trust in him as we see him work, as we see him be faithful. The next time it's easier to trust him. And that love and trust leads to the rejoicing. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so as we go through trials now, if we depend on Jesus, if we depend on God, if we trust him, we will see God sustain us through it, like was promised in an earlier point. And as we do that, it deepens our love for God. It deepens our relationship for him. It deepens our trust in him. And as that trust and as that love deepens, it has to result in joy. Joy that makes no sense, inexpressible, not able to put into words. There are, if you do this, there are people around you that are going to say, you're a little nuts. How can you be joyful and calm in this? The sky is falling. And we can have this joy that is beyond understanding. And that opens the door for telling, for talking about it, for sharing. And it's a joy that's described as filled with glory, infused with God's glory, amazing. And as we grow in that relationship with him. Has anyone here ever been through just a really dark time that they have felt God's presence and God's love in a new and deeper way than they ever have? I see almost every hand. We know this. We know that as God is faithful and as he carries us through, we love him more and we trust him more. And that's part of the outcome of our faith. That's part of the ongoing salvation that God is giving us now. We can rejoice with inexpressible joy now in the trial because of that deepening relationship, because of that presence with God. And I'll give you the last point. I'm sorry, we've gone a little over. Our sufferings and salvation are part of God's story. And it's about God's story, not mine. My story is just a little part of God's story. But I'm not the one that gets the glory. It's God that's at work. It's God that gets the glory. In verses 10 through 12, now Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets and that they prophesied that the Savior was coming. But they didn't know how. They didn't know what was going to happen, but God was doing a work. These prophets that were killed sometimes, that were ridiculed, that were scorned, God was using them in a much bigger story. I'll finish by reading this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so he's saying the Holy Spirit was telling them suffering was going to come and there was going to be glory out of that to Christ. He's talking about the cross, talking about salvation. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were part of a bigger story for you, not themselves. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I love that just added thing that even angels are amazed by salvation. A lot we could say in that section, but we need to close. And where we'd like to close today is by celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Verses 3 through 5 were about the great mercy and salvation that we have that covers everything else, that is bigger than everything else, that helps us get through any situation. And so now we come to the Lord's table. We come to the Last Supper. And that's exactly what we are memorializing. That Jesus came and gave his body for us and died on the cross and was crucified in our place, taking the penalty we deserve. But by his great mercy, he took. And the juice represents his blood that was shed for forgiveness of sins. And as we take this morning, I don't know what is going on in every person's life. I don't know what trials you face, what hurts, the way this world has just twisted life. But I want you, while we take this, to think, this is so much greater. This is a greater mercy. This gives a greater future. This gives an infinite future with God in his presence. This is what matters. And our trials are temporary and being used by God to prepare us for this, for eternity with him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for salvation. Lord, a salvation we don't deserve, but that ensures our future, imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Thank you for that promise. And today, as we remember your death and resurrection, may we remember that promise. And may today be a moment where we say, this isn't all there is, and what's coming is so much better. And may we be looking forward to eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.